It's good to see everybody.
How are we all doing?
Good. Well, we are going to start this morning a four-week study through the Gospel according to Luke. So Trent has led us through Matthew and Mark, and I'm going to be with us through the next 4 weeks, minus the 12th. I'll be preaching on the 12th, but through our study in Luke's Gospel account. And so what we're going to do this morning is we'll pray, and then we'll get just a big picture overview. We'll get the questions before us: who wrote the book, when was it written, who's Luke writing to, what's the purpose of the book, and maybe that purpose could be a little bit more expansive. We'll look at the structure that I have up on the board. It's a very basic structure, could be looked at a little bit more in detail, but this is really going to be a nice simplistic structure to really keep before us what's kind of taking place and what's going on in the Gospel according to Luke. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the first four chapters. Now, Luke and Acts comprises, as far as authorship is concerned, the greatest chunk of the New Testament. So you might think that Paul has written most of the New Testament, considering he's got 13 epistles, right? Or maybe you thought John, he's got the Gospel according to John, he's got his epistles, and then he's got the Revelation as well. But the fact of the matter is, Luke's written, by word count at least, the majority of the New Testament. He's written about 25% of the whole of the New Testament. So if you read Luke, Acts, you've got 25% of the New Testament read. It's kind of like reading through the book of Jeremiah. You get through the book of Jeremiah and you've got, what, 7 or 8% of the Old Testament read, because the book is so long. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's very long.
How many words?
Words in...
Yeah, Luke and...
Oh, I don't know. I haven't gone through and counted. But if you want to go through and like Google what's the total word count in the New Testament, then multiply that by a quarter, and you'll get how many words are actually in Luke, Acts.
Well, I figured a man of your intellect.
Oh, no. I have not gone through and done a word count. Although I have gone through and looked at specific words and word counts. I'll mention a couple of those this morning because they're important, at least as it relates to Luke's gospel account. So... there's a lot to cover, even within four chapters. You think four chapters and there's not going to be a whole lot to actually work through. But we're going to be covering the Nativity. We're going to be covering the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to be covering the baptism of Jesus. We're going to be covering Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And we're going to stop right before Jesus begins his public ministry. So that's where we're going to stop this morning. And then next week, I can't remember the exact readings. Walt, you've got the Plan and Promise book open. It'll be from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 9, maybe 50?
Yep.
Okay. So that's where we're going to be at next week. And Lord willing, we'll make it through all of the first four chapters this morning. So we're not going to go in detail with each specific account, but we're going to look generally at what's taking place. Okay? So that's the hope, that's the goal. So let's pray, and then we'll get after it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that today is the first day of Advent, and we're reminded of Jesus' first Advent, how he came, how he condescended, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, condescended to us in the incarnation, took unto himself a true human nature, body, and reasonable soul, and lived a perfect life that we should have lived. He died the death we deserved to die. He overcame the grave in victory over sin and death, and he ascended to your right hand, where he now rules and reigns in glory. And just as we're reminded of his first advent, we should never forget of his second advent, Lord. And that's what we anticipate. We anticipate the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he would return and set all wrongs right, and that he would establish his kingdom forever and ever, where he would rule with righteousness and justice, and there would be peace on earth. Lord, we're reminded that that is what the angelic host proclaimed to the shepherds, that there is peace on earth with whom God is well pleased. So, Lord, we ask that this morning, as we look at the gospel according to Luke, that our hearts would be stirred in their affections for King Jesus, that we would appreciate more the gospel account that Luke gives for us, that we would appreciate more the biblical connections that are here in Luke's gospel account with the rest of the testimony that had come before it. So, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see. I pray that you give us ears to hear. I pray that you give us minds to understand. I pray that you give us hearts to delight in and love your word supremely, the Lord Jesus, who is the word of God incarnate. So We pray that you would be working all of these things by the power of your Spirit for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. So, got to get the main questions before us, right? Whenever we start to approach a new book, we want to get these main questions answered. So, I'm really intentional when I say it's the gospel according to Luke, okay? Because sometimes you might just hear it stated that this is Luke's gospel, right? But the actual text is very clear that this is a gospel account according to Luke. Because whose gospel is it that Luke is actually proclaiming? It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ, right? That's the gospel. But this is Luke's account of that gospel. So this is the gospel according to Luke. And after we're all finished, again, I'm a geek. Trent passed out some Greek text for you last week. I've got a laminated Greek text this morning. So one on one side is Papyrus 75. It's probably the earliest papyrus we have that's an external witness to Luke's authorship, followed by the Gospel according to John. And then on the other side is Codex Vaticanus, which is a 4th century codice, and it just ends again with the gospel according to Luke. But the text is very clear. This is the gospel account according to Luke. This is Luke's account of it. So, with that being said, who wrote it? Luke. Okay, so what do we know about Luke?
He's a physician and a traveling partner to, primarily to Paul.
Okay. Luke, he's a physician. Somebody, what was that?
He's Gentile.
Okay, good. Traveling partner. How do we know he's Gentile? Probably markers on
the map. Race, the Greek culture?
Okay, I agree that he's a Gentile, but how do we know it?
You know Theophilus.
Okay, a lot of Jews knew Theophilus as well. Because Theophilus, it actually says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, this is who it's written to. A lot of Luke's purpose statement will be found in verses 1 through 4, right? Luke is a very meticulous author. He has investigated these matters in depth. And as he writes very well. And like any good writer, he has a thesis statement that he's going to justify throughout the rest of his gospel account. Okay, or at least he has a purpose statement. And then I think the thesis kind of begins to flow from that. But even in verse 3, it says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, that phrase for some time past, was like from the beginning, okay, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And I told you how I didn't go through, I didn't count up the number of words that's in Luke Acts. But I'll tell you this much, that word for the Greek word behind excellent here is only used 3 other times in all of the New Testament, and they have to do with those who were in positions of authority, Felix and Festus. And that's in, the other 3 times are actually in the book of Acts. So this is a word that's unique to Luke. It's a Lucanism. I'm going to use that word, but Tony's not in here to appreciate it. Tony made fun of me the other day because I used the word Lucanism. All that means is a word that's unique to Luke. But he made fun of me. I get made fun of a lot, so that's okay. But that word excellent there has to do with someone who's in a position of authority, somebody who has a position of authority in society, okay? So those positions were well known by both Gentiles and Jews, okay? So it's not just because he knew Theophilus. Oh, I wrote Gentiles, and it really should just be Gentile. Do we have any internal testimony inside the New Testament to who this Luke is? Maybe. Go to Colossians. Mm-hmm. Colossians chapter 4. And this, Paula, I think is where we get the emphasis that Luke himself is a Gentile. So if we look at, starting in verse 10, in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So that phrase, of the circumcision, is a reference to Jews, right? Mm-hmm. So those individuals that Paul has just mentioned are the only ones of the circumcision who are his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. I'm moving on to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church and her house and so on and so on. So we have here a reference to Luke, and it's likely that this Luke that Paul mentions is the same Luke who gives us this gospel account. We get a lot of that from extra-biblical sources. The church historian Eusebius kind of mentions this Luke, the physician, as the one who actually gave us this gospel account. But all of the textual witnesses as well tell us Luke wrote the gospel, and extra-biblical witnesses tell us that that Luke is the same Luke that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4. Okay? And he's likely to be a Gentile, just as Paul kind of mentioned there in Colossians chapter 4. He's also mentioned two other times, once in the book of Philemon and once in the book of 2 Timothy. Okay, so those are the three instances where Luke himself is mentioned. So he's a physician, he's a traveling partner of Paul. How do we know that he was a traveling partner of Paul?
Well, he says we in Acts, like we did this and we did that sometimes.
Okay. When does it start? Because it actually, there's a lot of third-person plurals, them, they. And then at one particular point in time, you get this abundance, and what follows is this abundance use of a first-person plural, we, kind of indicating that whoever's writing this is part of the group that's experiencing what's going on, right? Be really, really weird of me if I was to say something like, what's happening this morning is they were all sitting in class together, right? Be like, we are all, because I'm here with you, right? So actually, it doesn't pop up that we language until Acts chapter 16. But nonetheless, from Acts chapter 16 kind of on, you get an abundance of we passages. So it's likely at that particular point in time that whoever wrote the book of Acts is now with them. And Luke mentions that the same individual who wrote for Theophilus at the beginning is now writing like a second volume, a compendium, as it were, to what took place in the beginning. So, if Luke wrote the gospel according to Acts, it's a really good chance that he wrote Acts as well, Acts of the Apostles. Or sometimes it's referred to as Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But we get that first-person plural language at about Acts chapter 16 and on. So, it's likely that Luke kind of introduces himself, or at least is brought into Paul's missionary work, and then follows along with Paul. So we know that he's a traveling partner of Paul. That he's a Gentile. Okay. Anything else?
An ancillary question. Was he part of the group that knew Paul as Saul as well?
It wouldn't seem as though that's the case. It's not until he may have. We're not told exactly what he knew before he joined up with Paul, but undoubtedly the history of Paul would have been circulated and he would have known about that. Okay, so probably knew that Paul was Saul, but doesn't join up, obviously, until a particular point in time in Paul's missionary journeys, specifically starting in Acts chapter 16 following. That's a pretty good background, at least as it relates to what we know about individuals, right? It's a really, because none of these guys have biographies written about them. Jesus has biographies written about him. So we know an awful lot about the first century ministry of Christ. We don't really know a whole lot about the dudes that wrote about him outside of the biblical witness before us. Now, church history, and as you kind of move on, we get more and more information that way. But I think that's a pretty good start. Okay, so that's who wrote it. What about the date? It's a little bit harder to pin down.
I have two different.
Okay, what do you got?
Different ones, 59 AD through 63, and 70s or 80s.
Okay. Uh-oh.
I would say probably, well, the earlier one, just because if Luke is the first volume and mentions it.
Yeah, I'm going to take tabs. So we're going to vote on this, and that's how we're going to establish it. So,
I don't really know what I read.
But by the time we're done, we're going to, whoever gets the most tally marks is where we're going. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I would agree with Daniel. I think it's probably somewhere in this range. I'd say to give it that specific range is probably a little bit too pressing, but maybe somewhere in the mid to early 60s. And there's a few reasons for that. One, we know Luke and Acts go together. At least that's kind of the order that they should be. Right. What's interesting is the early church never tried to combine them as a two-volume work. Luke was always lumped in with the Gospels, and Acts always proceeded from the Gospel account. So the early church never really tried until about late 2nd century, early 3rd century is when they started to bring them together and try to read them together as a whole. That's what we try to do oftentimes, right? We want to bring them together and kind of read them together that way. Nothing wrong with that. It's written by the same guy and for what appears to be similar purposes to the same individual. But the early church just kept it with the Gospel accounts. These are the synoptic Gospel accounts. They're foundational for what comes in the book of Acts, right? So if Luke wrote both the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, Acts ends, right, with Paul in Rome, and he doesn't tell us in the book of Acts about the death of Paul, then it's likely that Luke Acts was written sometime before the death of Paul. And the dating for the death of Paul is variable, but sometime between 65 and 68 AD, somewhere in that time frame, is usually an agreed upon time frame for the death of both Paul and Peter. So that would mean that this later date seems unlikely, right? Because if Paul had died, it would have been likely that Luke would have referenced the death of Paul, right? Because he was a traveling companion. He was there with him. So, and then what other event happened in AD 70?
Destruction.
The destruction of the temple, right? I mean, oftentimes individuals who argue for the later date, they go, well, there's a lot of prophetic utterances of Jesus about the impending destruction of the temple that seem to be spot on with what happens. And they go, well, nobody can actually speak that kind of prophetic word. They approach the scriptures with an anti-supernaturalist bias, right? That God doesn't speak into history through his prophetic voices. So that's one of the reasons why it's dated late. But that brings, in order to get to that point, you have to kind of dismiss the scriptures as being divinely inspired. So we don't dismiss that. We actually affirm it as evangelical Christians. Therefore, this date is no problem for us, right? So it's likely mid to early 60s. And further than that is hard to kind of press. Okay. What about the audience? Who's Luke writing to?
Theophilus.
Theophilus, good. Theophilus, what's his name mean?
Lover of God.
A lover of God or beloved of God. Gotta love that, right? I mean, this is a name that an individual has. Now, it could be, wasn't an atypical name in Roman culture. And we think lover of God, that brings with it a lover of the one true and living God, right? Or one who is beloved of the one true and living God. But in a Greco-Roman context, it doesn't bring with it that connotation, right? Because there are gods that abide on Mount Olympus. And so there's this, maybe there's something behind the name, maybe not. But nonetheless, this is who Luke is writing to. He's very clear, right? In verse 3, these things I've written an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And again, we've already talked about how that word is used of those who are in positions of authority, right? Festus and Felix in the book of Acts. Okay. So he's writing to Theophilus, but I would argue that he's writing also with the understanding that his work is going to be read further than just Theophilus, right? It's not just for him, but it's going to be for others as well. So if you kind of broaden out the audience, who do you think his primary audience is to? We've been talking, Matthew was written primarily to
Jews.
Mark was written primarily to
Roman Gentiles.
What do we think about the gospel according to Luke? This is a little bit harder one. Because I don't think it's as clear as maybe, say, Matthew or Mark. It's probably that he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, but without with and intentionally bringing a secondary audience to mind, which is his Jewish audience. Okay? Predominantly Gentile, but not neglecting to write for the Jews as well. Okay? And you'll see that there's a lot of Old Testament quotations that Luke uses, and a ton, an absolute ton of Old Testament allusions. And we'll see that just in the first four chapters. Okay. So, audience, Theophilus, Gentiles, Jews. Kind of helps us understand, too, one of the purposes that Luke is kind of aiming at, right? So Luke's audience is like just everyone and anyone, right? He is emphasizing, right, that this work is for both Jews and Gentiles, or we might flip it and say Gentiles and Jews, written predominantly to Theophilus, but nonetheless going to be read. And that kind of bleeds through in the first four chapters that we would have read for today. So look just real quick. So if we look at, say, you've got Mary's Magnificat. Okay? Mary's Magnificat. Chapter 1. And you look at, say, verses 54 and 55. This is how Mary's Magnificat ends. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Right? There's this emphasis there on the people of Israel as they find their lineage, their descent through Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. Kind of this one who is in Mary's womb is going to be the fulfillment of those promises. So we got this emphasis on the promises that we read in the Old Testament. Okay, but then turn the page. Turn the page. We've got in Zechariah's Benedictus. This is interesting to me, and I just find it this tangential. But how many of these songs have Latin names, but none of the other Gospels actually have songs with Latin names that we kind of describe? Like Mary's Magnificat. Why do we call it a Magnificat? Well, because that's the first word in the Latin version of her song. You know, my soul magnifies the Lord. Okay? The same thing with Zechariah's prophecy here. It's called the Benedictus. Why? Because it's blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be, sorry, there's a lot of songs that come along in my mind. But blessed be, Benedictus. It's a Latin word for blessed. Same thing with, you've got Simeon's prophecy as well, his song as it were. Lord, now you're letting your servant, but that's the Nunc Dimittis. So you're just looking at it, you're like, oh my goodness, all of these are kind of named by way of their Latin kind of introduction. So you've got all of these Latin songs, and the early church used those in liturgies. They would sing these. But that's all tangential. In Zechariah's prophecy, in chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Highly Jewish context, right? This is the one who's going to rule and reign from David's throne. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to redeem his people. This strong salvation is kind of coming through the house of David, right? But then you look at Simeon's. Well, not even there. Think about the song of the angels. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. In chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Okay? It's beginning to broaden out, right? Not just peace for the Jews, but peace for all those with whom he's pleased. And then specifically, Simeon's blessing in chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of who? All peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So I think Luke predominantly has a Gentile audience before him, as we'll kind of work through. But nonetheless, this is a Gentile audience without the exclusion of a Jewish audience. And it's intentional because here we have, in Luke's gospel account, a Savior who has come for both Jew and Gentile. There's a broader purpose in the redemptive history of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So, primary audience, Theophilus, because that's who he's writing to. But nonetheless, knowing that this work is going to be read further, more broadly, it might be circulated, so Gentiles, Jews, and come one, come all, right? Who wants to read of the good news of the Lord Jesus? Here's my gospel account. Okay? And then what about the purpose? And then we'll look at, quickly, some of the first four chapters. What's his purpose?
So that Theophilus would have certainty concerning the things he was taught.
Good. That's verse 4, right? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That word's interesting for certainty there. It's used in Acts chapter 5, verse 23. It's no surprise that it's used in Acts, right? Because Luke wrote both. Acts chapter 5, verse 23. This is what that verse says. It says, we found, let me go back just to verse 22. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. Okay. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Looking at verse 23, what word do you think there is similar to what Luke says his purpose statement is? Secure. It's securely locked. It's the same word in the Greek that's used for certainty here in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. So Luke is writing to Theophilus that he may have certainty or a security concerning the things you've been taught. So he's done the hard work, he's done the legwork to get all of the evidence before him. He puts together this gospel account for the purposes of certainty or security as it relates to the message. And the same thing applies to us. So when we read Luke's gospel account, we should be reading it, hearing that this is meant to give us security. Security in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of those realities are what Luke is intending as he writes this gospel account for us. Okay? All right. Any questions? You can broaden that purpose statement out a little bit too. This is kind of what I have written down. So, because it takes into account all of the gospel according to Luke, but it's the redemptive history is climaxed in Jesus Christ. So the purposes of God and redemption throughout history find their aim, their goal in Christ, who is the Spirit anointed prophet par excellence. If you want to know what it's like to be a Spirit anointed prophet, you look to Jesus first. Who brings salvation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and to the Jews as well. He is their promised Messiah after all, thus raising up the lowly. Because what you'll find in the gospel according to Luke is this reversal, this great reversal that will happen over and over and over and over again. Those who are humbled will be exalted. Those who are exalted will be humbled. Those who are low will be raised up. Those who are up high will be brought low. And that comes through in several of the songs that we read in the first four chapters, and it'll appear over and over and over and over again throughout the gospel account. Okay? So I'll read it one more time. Redemptive history climaxed or found its goal in Christ, who is the Spirit-anointed prophet par excellence, who brings salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, thus raising up the lowly. Those who are in low estate will be raised up, and those who are high and exalted in this world will be brought low. Okay. So with that being said, I'm going to erase this. Oh, and this is, again, just a very general structure. This will just be helpful to kind of keep in mind where we are. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 50, we have the nativity, which, again, we talk about the nativity, right? Guess where that, what's the root for that word? From what language, you think? We've just been talking about it. Latin. Nativitas. Birth. So, there we go. We got all of these things going on. So, it's the birth account, and then predominantly a Galilean ministry. All the way up to chapter 9, verse 50. From chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 27, this is Jesus setting his face like flint to go down to Jerusalem. So, this is a journey from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And then from chapter 19, verse 28, all the way through the end of the book is the triumphal entry, the passion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation. That is what's emphasized at the end of the book there. So really just three divisions. You could break down the first a little bit more detailed, but it's probably best just to kind of keep it in those three categories. So you just kind of remember where you are, right? So we get somewhere in between chapter 9, verse 51 and chapter 19, verse 27. We're still heading towards Jerusalem. This is the suffering servant setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. Okay. So with that being said, any thoughts, comments, questions before we dive into the actual text before us? No? Okay, well let's, instead of just walking through the text, just verse by verse, let me go ahead and just kind of, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. So with that up there, what's going on in chapter 1? What are some of the highlights in chapter 1?
Birth of John the Baptist is foretold to Zechariah, and the birth of Jesus is then foretold to Mary.
Good. Birth of John, birth of Jesus. What's really interesting in these first four chapters are a lot of parallels, right? Some contrasts. You've got, like Trent just pointed out, we've got the birth of John that's foretold to Zechariah, and then you've got the birth of Jesus is foretold to Mary. But by way of comparison, there's also contrast, right? So let's take this one, for instance. Where is, so this is the birth of John to, I would just put Zach, but I think that's probably not handling his name as appropriately as I should. Zechariah, and then to Mary. Okay, so what do we know about Zechariah?
He's a priest.
He's a priest in the line of, or the order of, ultimately, can trace it back to Aaron, but the text tells us specifically, in the text we've got, actually, he's from the division of Abijah. Okay. And you can go through, you can look up where that actual tracing of his lineage kind of comes from back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, if you want to. Okay. But he's from the division of Abijah, which then traces itself all the way back up to Aaron. And then he has a wife, and his wife's name is
Elizabeth.
Okay, so we've got these two individuals. Where does Zechariah actually receive the declaration that he and his wife are going to have a son?
In the temple.
In the temple. Okay, so we got this interesting. Luke loves the temple as well. Like, there's a lot of things that are kind of centered in and around the temple for Luke. What's actually interesting is we get this first account here where Zechariah is in the temple. In Luke chapter 24, where are the disciples at the very close of the gospel account? The temple. They're praising the Lord continually in the temple. So we get this bookend in the gospel according to Luke that kind of centers around the temple. And we'll see the temple kind of pop up multiple times, even in the first four chapters. The birth of John given to Zechariah, he's in the temple. And then we got the birth of Jesus given to Mary. So what's unique about maybe the responses? Let's just focus in on that. What's unique about the responses to Zechariah and Mary?
She agrees and Zechariah questions.
She does question.
Yeah.
She asks a question, right? So it's not like one is just like absolutely questionless and the other is only oriented around questions. Both of them are stupid. So what's the deal with Zechariah and Elizabeth? Why would he question?
Because they're old.
They're old, and that sounds an awful lot like who?
Sarah and Abraham.
Sarah and Abraham, right? There's this barrenness that's present in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth that kind of parallels Abraham and Sarah. And that barrenness is also present in Isaac and Rebekah, and then we've got Jacob and Rachel, right? So we've got barrenness that kind of plays itself out. Not only that, but who else do we read about who offers up a song at the temple because she's also barren?
Hannah.
Hannah. And her husband was? Bible trivia.
Elkanah.
Oh. There we go. Paula wins. You get like a $5 gift card to Silver Lining. I just, that's on tape. I don't have a $5 gift card. But nonetheless, that's who her husband is, right? And there's barrenness on the part of Hannah, and then she's promised a son, and she offers up praise. Okay? I don't know about you, but that seems to pattern itself out after what's taken place in the gospel according to Luke. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of parallels between Samuel and Luke Acts. I'll try to point some of those out as we're going along. But what's the deal with Zechariah's question? Because both he and Mary ask a question. There's a difference in the posture of the question, specifically in verse 18.
Says, how shall I know this?
How shall I know this? Well, what's Mary's question? Well, so when the angel Gabriel comes before Mary, and then Mary's response in verse 34, what does Mary say?
How will this be?
How will this be? She's not asking a question just so that she might be assured in her own understanding, but this is a legitimate question, right? How can this be? I've not known a man. As a matter of fact, the text is literally like, I'm still not knowing a man. It's not like I haven't known in the past and might know in the future. It's just like, this is the current state of my life. How is this possible? Her question, though, is on that reality rather than just answer me so that I might have a level of assurance of what's going on. She's approaching the situation with a posture of faith, right? Whereas Zechariah doesn't. He wants to know. Tell me so that how shall I know this? And what are the two responses that the angel Gabriel gives? One to Zechariah, one to a Mary.
Punitive.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. This not being unable to speak is not just like hey, let me go ahead and make you mute so that everybody knows you had a vision of an angel in the temple. This is actually discipline upon you, Zechariah. You won't be able to speak. What's the angel's response to Mary?
Explanation.
There's this level of like, let me go through, let me answer that question, okay? And the angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son and is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Okay. There's a posture of faith in the life of Mary. As Protestants, we get a little bit squeamish when we start talking about Mary, right? We're like, oh, hold on. Are you going like the veneration route? Are you kind of talking about Mariology, like this president in the Roman Catholic Church? But in doing, in kind of having that squeamish thought, that posture, we miss out on Mary being an example of faith, right? This is a beautiful example of faith. As a matter of fact, in the text itself, it's like, this is future generations, they're going to call me blessed, right? Not venerated, but she'll be blessed. She's blessed of the Lord. She's the one with whom the Lord has found favor, right? So that's at least something to keep in mind, especially during this season, where we might be tempted to minimize the role that Mary plays in the Nativity. She's favored by the Lord. She displays great faith. She shouldn't be venerated, she shouldn't be prayed to, but nonetheless, she is a model and example of faith, right? Okay,
so would we say then that Zechariah, he had disbelief?
Yeah, well, I mean, in one sense, he's kind of laughing. The text doesn't tell us that, but that's the kind of posture. It's an unbelieving posture. He wants to know about this. And then, as time moves on, the Lord will fulfill his promises that you will indeed bear a child, right? Elizabeth will indeed bear a child, but it's not because your faith is great. It's because the Lord is faithful to his promises. Okay. As a matter of fact, in verse 20, it says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why?
Because you did not believe my words.
Because you did not believe my words. So, yes, there is a posture of unbelief on the part of Zechariah. He doesn't believe the words, and still, in spite of that, he is faithful to bring about a child born to Zechariah, born to Elizabeth. Now, what's the difference between the child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the child born to Mary?
Age.
Well, that's one difference. One's really old and the other's really young.
One is an act of God, the other is an act of Zechariah.
Is it? Any child born is an act of God, right? This is the virgin conception, right? That is the reality of the difference between the two, right? One comes by natural means, the other comes by supernatural means, the Holy Spirit condescending upon Mary and bringing about a child formed in her womb. And the world would look at us and say, you guys are fools for thinking that. But again, that's a posture of God doesn't act in history. If God can create the world out of nothing, I don't think it's a problem for him to create life in the womb without natural means, right? Brought about the life of Adam from dust. Didn't take natural means to make that come about. He brought about Eve's life without natural means. So, but this is a very unique birth. As a matter of fact, what's really, it kind of followed down, starting in verse 39, I love this. Mary then rose with haste. She went with haste. It was like up and gone because she's going to go to greet Elizabeth and Zechariah. She hears about what's been given to them. She goes to them. But what's interesting is what takes place when Mary gets there. What's the baby in Elizabeth's womb doing?
Leaps,
right. And then, not only that, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She claimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. I mean, in a sense, Elizabeth is confessing what the church has confessed for 1,500, 1,600 years, that Mary is the mother of God. Right? Mary is the mother of God. Again, that doesn't mean that she should be exalted, venerated, and prayed to. But nonetheless, she carries in her womb God the Son incarnate. The person is God the Son, according to his human nature as he is in the womb. It's a wonderful, wonderful, deep phrase that's there. The mother of my Lord. Okay, well, let's move on just a little bit. And we got Mary's Magnificat. She then sings a song of praise. And what are some things that you notice in that song of praise? Anything in particular jump out? Got the Magnificat here. Magnificat. Well, let me at least throw this out there. We've already mentioned it once. Who else sings a song of praise when they're told that they would bear a child, and then afterward bears a child, gives that child unto the Lord, and then sings?
Yeah.
Hannah, let's go there just real quick. Where's it at? 1 Samuel.
1 Samuel 2.
1 Samuel 2. So you got the birth of Samuel recounted in chapter 1. And then Hannah giving Samuel unto the Lord at the end of chapter 1. Verse 28 says, the very end, and he worshiped the Lord there. Referring to Samuel worshiping the Lord there. And then Hannah prays. And we don't have time to read through all of Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song. It almost seems kind of a poetic song in her prayer. But a lot of the realities that you would read here in chapter 2 of Samuel are going to come up again in Mary's Magnificat. Specifically things like just chapter 2, verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. We're reading the very first line of Mary's Magnificat. It's, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So there's already a flavor there of Hannah's song in Mary's Magnificat. But a couple other things that really are wonderful to compare, verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Well, that phrase, humble estate, is the very phrase, the very word that's used to describe Hannah in chapter 1, verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction. In the Greek translation of that Hebrew text, it's literally the same word, humble estate. So Hannah and Mary are kind of patterned, you might say, after one another. Mary is a type, as it were, of Hannah, and her prayer, her song, reflects some of those realities.
Well, wouldn't Mary have read Hannah's prayer?
Probably more than just read it. She probably would have memorized it.
Yeah. So when she's praying it back to God, those words would come out of that So there would be great similarity.
Absolutely. And not just Hannah's song, but also Miriam's song as well, that we see in response to Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. Which I think that's just, just by way of maybe a point of practical application. When we know God's word well, it comes out in our prayers. If we could pray God's word back to him, then that is actually a better state than just trying to come up with these extemporaneous prayers where we kind of have our own words. There's something rich and wonderful about being able to pray the words of God back to God as we confess who he is and as we ask for his sustaining work in our lives. So we don't have a whole lot of time to go through Mary's Magnificat, but nonetheless, I would encourage you to read through her Magnificat and then compare it to Hannah's song in chapter 2. And then if you really have time, you can compare Hannah's song in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel to David's song at the end of 2 Samuel. And that is one means by which the book of Samuel is bookended, because he picks up on a lot of different themes at the end of 2 Samuel that Hannah herself prays the beginning, and in the in-between, it's a fulfillment of what has been prayed for at the beginning and at the end. Okay, so there's Mary's Magnificat, and it's a wonderful song. There's a lot of reversals that's taking place. You know, verse 52, brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Trent's mentioned this multiple times as we work through Matthew and Mark. The Jews were constantly under oppression by whom at this particular point in time? The Romans, constantly under the thumb of the Romans. But even though, and anybody familiar with Andrew Peterson, storyteller, songwriter, if you haven't listened to his Behold the Lamb of God CD, it's a Christmas CD, Christmas album, then I would encourage you to leave right now, go find it, and then listen to it on your way back. Or just check iTunes. But it's a phenomenal Christmas album. I mean, I kid you not, it's my favorite Christmas album, and it would be one that you would want to listen to over and over and over again. It's basically the story of the Bible set to song, and then the culmination of all of these hopes and promises in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But one of the songs in particular, he talks about how the people of Israel, their ankles bear no calluses from chains, yet, Lord, we're bound. What do you think? And I think he picks up on what's taking place in first century Israel at this particular point in time. They're under the Roman oppression, but they don't bear chains. They're in the land. What oppression, ultimately, are they experiencing? Bondage to what? Sin and death, right? They're in bondage to sin and death. Even though physically they might be under bondage to Rome, Rome has given them a level of freedom. They're in the land, they're worshiping in the temple, even though there's strict limitations. But nonetheless, they're still in bondage to sin and death. And one of the things that Luke 1 through 4 is going to emphasize is when Jesus shows up, he's going to come to do battle. That's one of the things we miss when we talk about the nativity and things are so soft and gentle and silent at night. But man, there is war language here. War language. So, anyway.
What was the name of
it? Andrew Peterson, Behold the Lamb of God. I do genuinely mean that. If you haven't heard it, you are missing out. And I would highly... It is. Misty and I have tried to go for the last several years. Didn't get a chance to go last year because every concert on the face of the planet was closed. I think that's true. On the face of the planet, everything shut down. But nonetheless, if they have it this year, it's a phenomenal concert. It's a wonderful... But the album is amazing as well. So I'm going to go on, though, because we can talk about that for too long and miss out on the text itself. At the end of chapter 1, now we've got the birth of John is actually, it's here, it's past, and then he's given the name John, and then afterwards, Zechariah's tongue is loosed and he offers up a prophetic word. Okay, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That's verses 68 through 70. What's really interesting is in Zechariah's prophecy, guess who's he proclaiming first? Is it about his own son? No, it's not about his own son. He actually doesn't start talking about John until verse 76 and following. Okay? In verse 76 and following, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He's picking up on Isaianic language, right? Language from the book of Isaiah. Not only the language of Isaiah, but the language of Zechariah as well, from verses 76 through 79. But this is going to be the work of his son. But he understands his son, in comparison, because there's a lot of contrasts, is great as a prophet, but he's not the greatest of all prophets. The greatest of all prophets is Jesus himself. So what's interesting is, in Zechariah's song, that's who he extols first. Okay, we can even get some points of application here. I mean, Zechariah's old, and his wife was old, and they had a child in their old age. And that would have been, think about Joseph being the child of Jacob and Rachel's old age. And there would have been love for this child. But nonetheless, he understands that his child is second here in comparison to the one whom he's going to be preparing the way for. Okay. Okay. And then chapter 2, we get the birth of Jesus. So the actual birth narrative is given before us. Can spend all day talking about names and dates and all kinds of things like that, but that's not Luke's primary point. Although he's giving an orderly account, he's done his work, he's done his homework, so now he gives it to us. But one of the things I want to kind of focus in on is the shepherds and the angelic visitation. Okay, so the shepherds are out watching their flocks by night, right? And then who appears? An angel appears. What's the general posture of the shepherds? They're afraid, right? Like, we think, for better or for worse, we can't get out of our minds, or at least it's hard for me to get out of my mind a picture of an angel not being one of those chubby little Hallmark angels. Like, every time I think of an angel, that's the first thing my mind goes to. But in reality, we should go to, like, an Ezekiel passage. Like, that's what a cherubim looks like, and it's horrifying. Go to the book of Revelation and see how they're described, and there's a level of dread and terror. And then a level of, like, awe as well. It's this weird conjunction of admiration, awe, and fear. Like, the text literally says they were filled with a great fear. Phobia is where we get the word fear from. But the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the nations, the Gentiles, all the people." And it's good news. That same good news was mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 52, the proclamation that the Lord is going to be doing a work to bring his people out of exile. There it's the exile that's off in Babylon. Here there's an exile that's still taking place. They're exiled from their God because of the bondage that they're in, sin and death. It says, "For unto you this day," this is how this great return out of exile is going to happen. "Unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord." That word Savior only pops up twice in the book of Luke. It pops up once here and then once before in verse 47 of chapter 1. But in verse 47 of chapter 1, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And here, it's the Christ, who's the son of David, who's given the title Savior. That should at least cue us in to this Christ. This Christ is not just a mere man. He's given the actual title that God himself has. Okay. And then verse 13, after that is declared, verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts." And when you hear that term heavenly hosts, what do you think? Angels, the Lord of hosts,
army.
Army is what we should think, not one who's going to, the Lord who is going to host. You know, it's like, sometimes we think host is what you're going to do in your home, right? You're going to bring somebody into your home, you're going to host, or maybe a hostess or a host at a restaurant is going to take you to your seat, right? That's not the picture that we should get here. This is an angelic army. And an angelic army is on the scene to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Because Jesus is going to come to bring a sword. He's going to divide, right? But there will be peace for those with whom God is pleased. That's the heavenly host that appears.
Can you resolve something that's been hammered by one individual in my mind?
Maybe.
Saying versus singing.
saying versus singing.
Yeah.
So sometimes it'll say they're saying, other times there will be a clear reference to singing. Oftentimes those words are used interchangeably. So when you get to texts that have a lot of white space around them, there's a poetic feature about them, something that would indicate that there's probably a singing about it. So I don't think we should press it too hard whether or not this was words stated or words sung, but nonetheless, there's a poetic feel to what's going on. And quite frankly, multiple times in the Old Testament and in the New, you've got this description of what's taking place via a word that can mean both singing and saying. So, yeah, I don't know if that's helpful or not. But
well, it just, you know.
No, it does have praying or praising as well, which praising can be singing, too.
It can. Yeah, I mean, there's an aspect that praising doesn't necessarily have to just be stating words. So
Mary is, you know, her song, mm-hmm. significant.
Yeah.
The song, but she's probably said it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of, you know, this guy was just, you know, hard over, you know, says, we can't sing glory to God in the highest.
Oh, yeah. Well, what you might want to, like, there is, not against singing, but sometimes this passage, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men, or peace among all people. And that's not what the text says. So we do want to be careful that when we sing the songs, that they're biblically faithful, right? Because we could stop there. And then, like in verse 10, this good news of great joy that will be for all the people, this message is to be declared amongst all the people. But here in verse 14, this is glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The reality is this peace is a specific kind of peace. So sometimes we'll take the song, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's not what the text says, right? The text is very specific. So that may be maybe one point, but other than that, I would say, look, just because the text says saying versus singing, there are clearly instances throughout the scriptures, multiple instances, where there's a song that's said. And you're like, well, you don't just say a song, you sing a song. But it's the semantic range of the word that's being used. So I love singing these types of songs. As a matter of fact, I sing the scriptures regularly because that's how I memorize them. So, because I don't have that great of a memory to just go, I can memorize it without the use of song. Song's a phenomenal aid to memorization, by the way. Okay, so then verses 22 and following, you've got Jesus being presented at the temple. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in there, but the reality is Simeon, being filled with the Holy Spirit, runs into the temple, it seems like, receives this Jesus and declares, because he had been told that he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Christ, now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Because why? My eyes have seen your salvation. If we had time, man, it would be great to stop and just ponder the reality of Simeon holding baby Jesus. And as he's holding baby Jesus, to understand that baby Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and God the Son was actually giving Simeon his breath. Every word that he spoke was owing to the fact that God the Son was upholding him by the word of his power. And then we could get into some really deep theological conversations, but nonetheless, there's something beautiful. It's really weird, too. Like, imagine this taking place today. Like, an old man running up, grabbing a little baby from somebody's hand. I mean, he'd get pepper sprayed, right? Like, that's just not something that's going to happen in our day and age. But that's what Simeon does. And Mary and Joseph, they're marveling at this reality. Okay. One of the things that is striking to me, this is a Lucanism. It's a unique story, is in chapter 2, verses 41 through the end, where Jesus is in the temple. You don't have any time to kind of work through it, but I would encourage you to kind of look at the parallels to the book of Samuel, especially in the first few chapters, okay? As Hannah gives Samuel to Eli, where he's going to minister in the temple, she sings a song. Then we've got Samuel ministering in the temple, and the text, especially if you look at chapter 2, verse 26 of 1 Samuel, it says, Samuel grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is exactly how this text ends. So I think that there's a clear parallel taking place. Samuel was going to be the first of the great prophets to come, kind of the last of the great judges, the first of the great prophets, outside of Moses. But here, Jesus is compared in a very similar way. He's in the temple. He's about his father's business. He's doing the work. And as a matter of fact, in Samuel, with the rise of Samuel comes the fall of Eli and his household, right? A cleansing, as it were, of the wicked priesthood that's going on. Chapter 3, John the Baptist preparing the way. We've covered that multiple times, Matthew and Mark. Okay. One of the interesting things here in Luke is, as those who are coming to him, they say, okay, what shall we do? This is verse 10. And John answered them and said, whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. These are individuals coming to John to be baptized as evidence of repentance, right? A repentance that's there. John then tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You've turned away from those things. Now live this way. This is fruit in keeping with repentance. There is action that's associated with the actual repentance that is being displayed. Okay. Then we could look at the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3. What do you notice that's different there? There's a lot. Not just a little bit of difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy, but what in particular? What maybe stands out?
Well, it goes backwards instead of forwards.
It goes backwards instead of forwards, where Matthew's genealogy began with Abraham. This one starts with Jesus and works its way backwards.
It ends with Adam.
It ends with Adam. So one of the foci, or foci, if you want to call it that, of the gospel according to Luke is that Jesus is the second Adam. He's going to succeed where Adam fails. Also, what's interesting is Matthew's genealogy is placed at the very beginning of his gospel account, right? Luke's is saved at this point. I think that's purposeful because, as Trent pointed out, he ends with Adam, who's also called the Son of God. But this is the Son of God in a completely distinct way, but nonetheless, still taking on that title, God the Son, Son of God, being a second Adam. So what else do you notice in there? Any other differences?
Different people.
Different people. And there's a lot of discussion as to why there are those differences. I would offer up maybe the most... anybody in the study of logic, what's Occam's razor?
So the simplest solution is usually the best one?
Yeah, the simplest solution is probably the best. Okay? Most likely correct. Doesn't always hold true, but it's generally the case. I would offer that instead of getting really complex and trying to determine why are there differences, it may be best just to see that Matthew is tracing a royal lineage while Luke is tracing a physical descent. Okay, he's tracing a physical descent versus just a legal royal lineage. Okay, because you look at who's the son of David that Luke traces his lineage through?
Nathan,
not Solomon, right? Solomon has this royal figure to him, where, again, for the purposes of Luke, there's this reversal. Those who are humbled will be exalted, and this might be tracing the lineage of Jesus through a physical, humble estate. So, instead of trying to get cute with some of this, we should probably just look, okay, what's probably the simplest answer going forward? And I would argue that may be the simplest answer for us.
What? I've heard, okay. May not say it, but one is traced through David as a father. One's through Mary.
Yeah, some argue that we've got Joseph's descent through Matthew and Mary's descent through Luke, but who's missing in this?
And
Mary's not in this, so that doesn't actually pan out, right? So, got to be careful. And that's again, trying to get cute. And maybe, so they offer up some of these kind of less likely possibilities. There could be something more to this, but I do think that Luke's primary emphasis is, let's trace back the physical descent. So we've got one who's descended, as it were, from Adam. Now again, he starts off being the son, as was supposed, right? Of Joseph. It's kind of this hint at the virgin conception, which we've already been told about previously. So much more could be said here. Again, Luke's a very detailed and extensive account. Two things. One, there's 77 total persons that are here in this genealogical account. I don't think that that's coincidence. Just as Matthew had three sets of 14, Luke has 77 individuals from Jesus to Adam. Interestingly. And then it also says that his ministry, he began at what age?
30.
Who else started his kingship at 30 years of age?
David.
David started to reign as king when he was 30 years old. So we have the second Adam who is fulfilling a Davidic role here. And I think that's Luke's intention in telling us these details. But what's really interesting, and we'll end here, what follows after this genealogical account that traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam?
The temptation
narrative, right? And I think that that's intentional, because who else was tempted in a garden, not in the wilderness, but in a garden?
Adam
and Eve. They were tempted in the garden. Adam and Eve failed. Who's tempted in the wilderness? Jesus. He's tempted by Satan himself, the same tempter, the deceiver, who was present in the garden. Who succeeds?
Jesus
succeeds, right? He succeeds where Adam failed. He fulfills all of the obligations that were put before him. And as a matter of fact, it's really interesting. It says in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So we sometimes think that it wasn't until after this period that the devil actually came to tempt Jesus. It was during this whole 40-day period that he was being tempted by Satan, succeeding every single time. And what we have here is a climax of that temptation. To which Jesus responds, how? With
the Word of God.
The Word of God. And I would encourage you, follow these texts back to the book of Deuteronomy. Find out the context that these are in. And what you'll find is this is what's taking place when the people enter into the land and they're supposed to cast out their enemies. Cast out your enemies. Do these things. Okay? Worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Because you're going to be tempted to serve other gods. You've got to cast them out of the land. So these are kind of pointers to the work of God in the land and the purposes of Israel to cast out their enemies. And Jesus is overcoming this primary enemy. And you're going to find that from chapter 4 on in his public ministry, there is an entrance into the land and the casting out of the enemy. So it's a beautiful kind of beginning, as it were, to Luke's gospel account.
Again, doing precisely what Adam should have done. He should have cast the serpent out of the garden and been a good priest king, but he failed to do so. And so Israel is commissioned to do the same thing. And now here Jesus is called to do it, and Jesus actually succeeds.
That's right. So Adam was called to cast the serpent out of the garden, to protect Eve, as it were, to protect the garden. He fails. And then we've got that same work given to Israel as priest kings to work at a key, the same language that's used in the garden. They fail, right? And then we've got Jesus out in the wilderness for 40 days, clearly a pattern after the 40 years that Israel was wandering. Why were they there for 40 years? Because of the 40 days that the spies were in the land, right? That's clear from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. So Jesus is fulfilling what Adam failed to do. He's fulfilling what Israel failed to do. He's fulfilling what David himself couldn't actually do, right? And all that from the first four chapters of the gospel according to Luke. So, multiple instances here where Jesus is taking on the role of Adam, taking on the role of Israel, taking on the role of David, fulfilling all of the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Moses, through David, all the way down. And we'll see at the end of the book where he establishes or inaugurates the new covenant. So, any thoughts, comments, questions? There's a lot in there. A lot in there. We won't have to go through any of the background next week. We'll just jump right into the text. But okay. Well, let me pray. And then one other thing after we're done. You don't have to stick around for it, but if you want to, you can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good gift of your word and how it is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. We live on your word alone. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people that are saturated by your word, that we are creatures of the word. That's how our Protestant reforming forebears were described. We want to be that kind of people as well. So help us to delight in your word. Help us to rejoice in your word. Help us to delight in the coming King. He's come once, he will come again, the Lord Jesus. So help us to keep our eyes attuned and fixed to the clouds. May it be today that Jesus rends the clouds and returns in glory. If he tarries, keep us faithful, Lord. Keep us faithful and tethered to your word. by your grace, for your glory, and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.